wonder before I begin tonight if we could just pray that God, it's one thing to hear a clear word. It's another thing to receive a clear word. So part of it is in the communication of truth. Part of it is also in the reception of truth. I wonder if we just take a moment tonight and pray that God would open our heart that we can receive truth. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the plainness of your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord God. I pray tonight, however, that our hearts and in the cacophony of noises that are around us that sometimes limit our ability to hear the whisper of your spirit in our life, to see the plain truth of the word. I pray your hearts would be illuminated tonight, that you would touch us in a very special way this weekend. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to speak tonight on the spiritual significance of remembering. Start my remarks by reading from the third chapter of Exodus, a familiar passage of Scripture, the call of Moses, Exodus chapter 3:1-6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, That is God. Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. A number of years ago, my mother-in-law contracted Alzheimer's. I don't know if you've had the misfortune of having that affect somebody very close to you, but we, as a family, walk through that, what sometimes is called the long goodbye, as the vibrant, vivacious person that she was disappeared in a fog until she didn't know any of her family. And it took a while, however, for the family to know what was going on. And I remember the first time that it really became apparent that something was wrong. My mother-in-law was driving, came into the neighborhood that she had lived in for 30 years, and couldn't find her way home. And finally had to call somebody. Come get me. I don't know how to get home. And if you've been around a person who struggles with that, you know initially, obviously, they don't want to give in to that, and they fight hard against the scary idea that their memory's gone. And so you watch the coping mechanisms, the way in which they laugh and they joke and they forget something, but they have a couple of mechanisms they use to make it so it's not a real big deal. But every once in a while, when I look at my mother-in-law, I see that fear that was there, because without a history, life is difficult to travel. If you don't know where you've been, you have no idea where you're going. And if you don't have yesterday to frame tomorrow, tomorrow's a scary place. So I do think, as we celebrate the 100-year anniversary of Jesus' name baptism, that we need to take some time to think about the value of history in our life and the value of what God has given to us, the gift of men and women who dug out truth and passed that truth to you and me. And they are my heroes. When I think of the camp meeting at Aurora Seco, they didn't appoint a camp historian. Their focus was much more immediate than something like that. The organizers of that 1913 camp were trusting God for a move of the Spirit that would help repair the damage that had been caused to the fledgling Pentecostal movement. William Durham had truth revealed to him about the finished work of Calvary, but Durham wasn't a particularly diplomatic kind of guy. He was right, and he knew he was right, and he had no qualms about saying that he was right, and it caused a deep fracture in this brand new movement. And so R.J. Scott and George Studd decided that maybe they could they could put a camp meeting together, and they could call people back, and maybe they could resurrect the echo of Azusa. Scott had organized camp meetings during the height of the Azusa Street Revival. When they were meeting in downtown Los Angeles, they would go north up toward Pasadena in that Arroyo Seco Valley, and they would put a camp meeting together. And so Scott remembered the move of God out there and said, maybe we can do it again. And so he wanted to do it. And that particular campground, though it wasn't meant or no one thought ahead of time, that the truth of who Jesus Christ was and the fullness of who he was in Jesus' name baptism would be revealed. They really weren't trying to do that. In fact, the Seagraves has done some great work on Andrew Urshan. Urshan was there at that camp meeting. He never mentioned anything about Jesus' name baptism. So while it's very significant to us, and I want to get to the place that story plays in our life, the camp meeting was a large crowd gathered from really around the United States and Canada and maybe from places around the world. And at a particular moment when they were wanting to baptize somebody, they wanted to go down to the little creek, must have had water in it. So they were going down to the creek to baptize. And Ari McAllister, and I have to say this because I'm a Canadian evangelist, Ari McAllister, was asked by Scott to preach the baptismal service. And there had been some people in the early Pentecost movement had been baptizing people three times, once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Spirit. And McAllister was really counteracting that teaching, saying that that's not the biblical way to baptize. And almost as an aside, he said, in fact, the way that people baptized in the book of Acts was in Jesus' name. And that kind of aside, and he didn't really even baptize those people in Jesus' name that we know of. We don't have really good records of that. But it planted a doctrinal seed that germinated, and by the next year, by 1914, the Jesus' name movement burst forth. And at the same time, the understanding of John 3:5 and the mighty God in Christ all coalesced out of that camp meeting. This year we're remembering that. We've taken this time as a movement, as an organization, as a oneness movement, to think about what that means to us. And it's not just a piece of nostalgia. I would contend to you tonight that thinking about what has happened before us is not just an exercise in trying to understand who we are. It really is something spiritually significant. Something happens to us when we remember. So let's remember. Let's remember a little bit more about that camp. We don't have any written accounts, so we have to kind of reconstruct it. The keynote speaker of the camp, not a term they would have used. There wouldn't have been somebody like you tonight to give the keynote address. But they had invited Maria Woodworth Etter, who was a holiness evangelist who had embraced Pentecostalism. She had a great camp meeting, great campaign, they used to call them, at F.F. Bosworth Church in Dallas. There have been thousands of people came, and she was not just a great preacher. She many signs and wonders were done in Maria Woodward Etter's meetings. And so Scott had visited there and said, you know, that's the person that we need. We need to get her to come to Los Angeles to have this brand new camp meeting, or this resurrected camp meeting. And so they did. Somewhere in the process, some records suggest that she said, God's going to do a new thing at this camp meeting. God's going to do a new thing. But no one ever stopped to figure out what that new thing was. No one decided that they should capture that for posterity. Maybe because they really felt, those early Pentecostals, that the Lord was coming back. This was the latter rain. And the outpouring of the Spirit had a particular purpose, which was to prepare people for the return of Christ. Or maybe they were just like many new movements. They were so caught up in what was happening today, they didn't want to think about tomorrow, didn't want to think about remembering. But there's just a few brief mentions of that camp meeting. A couple of periodicals like the Word and Witness mentioned that there was a camp meeting. It was really almost 30 years later until Frank Ewart wrote a book called The Phenomenon of Pentecost. Frank Ewart had been at the camp meeting, and it's really his 30-year remembrance of that camp meeting that gives us the story that we're celebrating this year. But I would contend that before Ewart's book was ever published, before people collected issues of the Word and Witness to see
what the primary document said. The Pentecostals told the story. I think if you'd heard preachers preach in 1921, they'd have echoed what happened in a roast echo. If you'd heard some sister over a coffee talk to a person that needed to be baptized in Jesus' name, she'd tell what God had done in her life. And she'd tell the freedom that happened when she was baptized in Jesus' name. She'd express how clean she felt when she came up out of the water. She'd excitedly share about what the Spirit had done in her life. And she might even echo a little bit. Let me tell you where this happened in her near past. It happened in Roseco. That story would be told. She spread far and wide what God was doing. This idea of the transmission of a spiritual story is really a biblical idea. The text that I read to you tonight, God's doing that. I mean, God is coming down to meet with Moses. And you would have thought that a bush being on fire and not being consumed would have been enough. You would have thought a voice out of that bush that said, I'm God. I am that I am, would have been enough. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. That would have been enough. I mean, I just can't imagine the emotions that must have went through the heart and mind of Moses. But when God starts to talk to Moses, he said, Moses, I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. He connected what he was going to do in Moses' life with what he'd done in Moses' forefather's life. It was important even for God to say, we have a history. We have a history together. This is what God is going to do. And when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God said that often. He often introduced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not philosophical constructs or abstract ideas. They were real people. Real historical figures with whom God had interacted. In Sinai, God connected his encounter with Moses to his previous relationship with Moses' forefather. And in doing so, he connected the present with the past. The New Testament continues this practice. Both Matthew and Luke record extensive genealogies of Jesus. You know that part that you read through fast? And when I get to those names I can't pronounce, everybody becomes George. And since I spent a lot of time teaching and grading papers, I recognize snow when students write snow. And we're tempted sometimes to think that the biblical authors are just snowing. They just need to take up space. But they really were doing more than that. They wanted to connect the Jesus of that present moment with a long, illustrious history of what God had done. So they took time to connect the present community of faith with those who'd come before, and perhaps more importantly, to remind the present community of faith that just as God had helped their forefathers, he could and would help them. This happens again often in the Bible. Think of the Passover, which became the central feast in the life of Israel. It was about remembering that God had saved them. It was about remembering that God had brought them out. It's about remembering that the death angel had passed over, and although their oppressors had felt the wrath of God, they were spared from the wrath of God, and they were going to go through the Red Sea, and they were on their way to the Promised Land. And so every year they celebrated the Passover. When they got to the Promised Land, and all the busyness that would be taken up in a conquest of a land that God was going to give them, Joshua took some time to take some stones out of the river and make a pile of stones on the bank of the river. And he told them that when your kids come by here and your grandkids come by here and they say, what does this pile of stones mean? You connect them to their past. For what God has done in their life, God can do in your life, and he can do it in our life today. That memorial of stone that was taken from the Jordan River, so the Israelites who came after him would be reminded that God had stopped the Jordan so his people could cross over into the Promised Land. In the New Testament, Jesus dined with the disciples prior to the events of Calvary. We call that the Last Supper. During the course of the meal, he said, I want you to do this often. I want you to remember what we had. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church indicates this meal was a meal of remembrance, that it was part of their shared faith. It tied them back to a time when Jesus had walked the shores of Galilee and forward to a time when they would share with him the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remembering is not a wasteful practice of those who look back instead of looking forward. It's not a nostalgic lament of better days behind us. Rather, it's the joyful telling of a story that reminds us of what God has done in the past and is doing in the present so that we can face the uncertainty of the future. So what can you do about this? I think that you and I can listen to our elders. As I look across the congregation, see young faces, I would urge you, as one who's been down the road a little farther than you have, spend some time to talk to the elders. Hear their stories. Hear what God did 25 years ago. Listen to what He did 50 years ago. You might hear the story two or three times, maybe four or five times. Take some time to listen. You're not just granting them dignity as a piece of courtesy. It is something that will build in the fabric of your faithfulness. I know I can live for God because I've seen elders who live for God. I know God can answer prayer for me because I've watched the prayers He's answered and those who've come before. Take some time to listen. Second thing I would urge you to do is tell your own story. We call that a testimony. That is probably the clearest way to communicate what God can do in the world today. Tell the story. Write it. Do whatever you need to do, but tell it. Practice it. Get it down well. Tell what God has done. Successful companies, and I want you to get this word correctly, not as it's commonly used. I'll try to be clear in explaining this. But successful companies always have what they call founding myths. It's not so much that they're not true, because if you're an Apple fan, and it looks like people around here are Apple fans, then you know about Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak in the garage, in Jobs' father's garage, and they put together that first Apple computer. You know those founding myths. We need to know our story. We need to know what God has done, and we need to tell that story. And finally, I would encourage you to anticipate the future with confidence. Future can be a scary place. Things change so fast. We look down the road just a few miles and we wonder, what's going to happen? As we age a little bit, we look about what's come behind us and what's going for in front of us, and there's so much change. Work at WEC and the publishing part of headquarters, I promise you, it changes so, so fast. And sometimes it's scary. But you know what? No matter what the future holds, God has proven in the past that He will be faithful. So I can square up and face the uncertainty of the future because I have the witness of the past. I'm expecting Him to do that. This conference is about remembering what God has done 100 years ago. But it's not just about remembering what He's done 100 years ago. It's about looking forward to what He does if He should tarry another 100 years. And if not, it looks forward to when we're all around the marriage supper of the Lamb, telling our story.